Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, and we're starting to read at chapter 4, verse 32, and that's on page 1096 of the Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And I'm going to pray for us. The prophet Isaiah wrote this: "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Heavenly Father, may this be true for each one of us here this morning. Give us that humility to hear the challenge of your word and help us to respond in fear and trust of you. Amen. I don't know if any of you have come across a book published about 5 years ago entitled Faking It: How to Seem Like a Better Person Without Actually Improving Yourself, by Amir Blumenfeld. The author claims this: take a moment and think about the kind of person you would like to be. Is this guy or girl sophisticated, witty, resourceful? Armed with a broad array of cultural knowledge, matched only by a deep well of practical know-how, and an effortless charisma with the opposite sex? Well, you can fake it. It's not even that hard, they claim. Trust our tips. And their key mantra is this: the important thing isn't who you are, it's who other people think you are. Well, it's a deliberately comic book that plays on our natural desires. But the shock of the passage that we've just read and we're looking at this morning is that this kind of faking it approach can enter the church. The important thing isn't who you are, it's who other people think you are. The incident of Ananias and Sapphira is a very disturbing one, but one that we would do well to heed the warning from. It may seem a million miles away from us, but I think there are at least two ways that this incident of faking it in church is relevant. First, for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, you see, there may be times when we have been tempted to fake it in the Christian life. It is possible, isn't it, to go through the motions of coming to church, maybe in a house group, maybe some kind of Christian service, and everyone else thinks you're getting along fine. But if you're honest, it's all a bit of a mask. Now, I'm not talking about the normal ups and downs of following Jesus, which of course happen, but we're thinking of a worse state where you're keeping up appearances when inside there's not much spiritual life going on. It's possible, isn't it, to be in times when that is the case, or we're tempted for that to be the case. And maybe even today it's possible someone's with us who is conscious that things are like that. But Christians faking it, I think, is also a big problem for those who are looking into the Christian faith from the outside. And this is the issue of hypocrisy in the church. And maybe, again, there's someone here who's looking into the Christian faith, who's considering whether to follow Jesus or not, but you're conscious of hypocrisy in the church. And that's one of the reasons, maybe, you've not yet taken that step of trusting Christ for yourself. So this issue, I want to suggest, is challenging and relevant for us. It's not one that I like to speak on, but it's come up as we're working through this book, The Acts of the Apostles, on Sunday morning. And this is the passage we've arrived at, so we have to have a look at it together. Acts is a record of the early church. It records in these early chapters the first days and weeks of the church as it got started in Jerusalem. Jesus has just returned to his Father, and he sent the promised Holy Spirit. And these are special days because God is publicly establishing his new people, the church. He's given his 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, the supernatural power to do all the things that Jesus did, so that everyone can clearly know that Jesus is still at work. God is calling people into his new family, and he wants everyone to know that is the case. But this early church, right from the beginning, faced serious challenges. Last time we saw bitter persecution from outsiders. And this time, and in a couple of weeks' time as well, we're going to see problems within. We're looking at a problem within. The reading we had, I think, is really in two parts, two scenes. The end of chapter 4, which is the first scene, and I'm calling it The Beautiful Picture of Generosity. Scene 1, The Beautiful Picture of Generosity. Just have a look. This is 32 down to 36, 37. Have a look at what this young church was like. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. We know there were a few thousand of them, in fact, by this stage. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And this leads to verse 34. There were no needy persons among them. So there was a united and a caring community. It is a beautiful picture that we're supposed to see, a picture of generosity. Now, it was God's intention in the Old Testament, in his people Israel, that they would make sure there was no need or poverty among them. But it is really only now, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in his people, that this is happening in the church. Human societies through all time have dreamt, haven't they, of eradicating poverty and need. And it's been elusive, hasn't it? But in this church, it was achieved. Well, how was that done? Verse 33 is the key. With great power, The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Last week we saw that God's power led to them speaking the Christian message boldly. But this time we see that that message results and stimulates action. The reason there were no needy persons among them was because of the power of the apostles' message, which led to great grace being on them all, which in turn meant they were generous with one another. Now, what does this mean? How did this work out? It's not so much that need was eliminated in the first place by some kind of very good organization or some kind of compulsory community rules about giving. No, it was, you see, that the Christian message itself, the good news of Jesus raised from the dead, which has the power to change hearts. You see, the message of Christ tells us that we're more wicked than we ever imagined, but more loved than we ever dreamed. That's how the Christianity Explored course sums it up. You see, Jesus came to earth to deal with our human wrongdoings by dying for us in our place. And then he rose again in order to give us new life, forgiveness, a relationship with God, a place in heaven. And all of this, new life and all the blessings with it, come as a free gift to all who turn back to God. It's a message of grace. It's a message that transforms us. By nature, we're greedy grabbers. But through the message of Jesus Christ, God can turn us into generous givers. And that message is the key to this beautiful picture here. Just look again at verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They were under no compulsion to give anything. The reading, as we had it, makes that clear later on. But in their hearts, inside, they considered that everything they had was at the disposal of the church family whenever there was need. And so, verse 44, you get some extraordinary self-sacrificial giving. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And we get this example in verse 36. Barnabas is introduced for the first time, and he is given as an example of someone who sold a field and gave the money to those in need. They were willing to give. And we're not talking here, are we, about little tips or about a little bit of excess income, but property, fields, capital assets, things that were valuable and central to their status in the ancient world. They considered these things not their own. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it, to have that kind of attitude to our possessions. I wonder what you think of your house, if you have one, or car. Do you think they're mine or mine? Or do you hold them with an open hand, ready to put them at the disposal of others in the church family whenever there is need? You see, it is a picture, I think, here in Acts of a family, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture that's a bit like a family. When families are working properly, they are places like this, places of grace, of acceptance, of unity, and sharing. Well, I wonder, how are we doing at St. Mary's with this? I wonder. I can think of a couple of examples that Cherry and I have received in terms of great generosity. A few weeks ago, if you remember, we put an advert in the notices asking for help for our camp. We've got a number of people coming to stay for a camp training, and we asked if anyone could put them up. Well, wonderfully, we've had more offers of help than we need. Lots and lots of people have been wonderfully generous with their homes. Or I can think of just during the last year, having Samuel just over a year old now, a number of people have been incredibly generous, sharing baby clothes, car seats, all kinds of things like that. They've considered these things not their own and openly shared them. So I know from personal experience there is generosity here at St Mary's, but we shouldn't rest on any laurels. The first church here sets the bar high, doesn't it? And this is what we should aspire to at St Mary's. I wonder, how do you feel you're doing with this attitude, not claiming that any of your possessions are really your own? One social anthropologist, when she observed a Christian church in Kenya, in fact, and observed their sharing and caring behaviour, said, "You people are a sociological impossibility." Well, by God's work in us, by his Holy Spirit, that is what we should be. And if we are, it's a beautiful picture of generosity. But tragically, in our reading, we see this picture marred. And so we get the second scene. And I'll call it this: the ugly distortion of faking grace. The ugly distortion of faking grace. After describing Barnabas, Luke gives us another example: Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They also sell a property and give proceeds to the church. Ananias' name, just by way of interest, means the Lord is gracious, and Sapphira means beautiful. But what we see is neither gracious nor beautiful. It's an ugly distortion of God's grace. So they sell this property. Verse 2 tells us they decide that they will keep part of the proceeds. The verse, the word in the original is actually the same word for embezzle. It has a dodgy connotation about it. And they decide just to give part of what they receive to the church. Now, at first sight, this doesn't seem, does it, like a big wrongdoing. But it will become clear in verse 4 and verse 8, when we look at it in a moment, that what they are doing is giving the impression to everyone that what they're giving is all that they received from the sale. So they are faking their level of generosity. Let's just follow things through. Verse 3 is a shock. You see, their plan doesn't reckon on the fact that God sees, and he's revealed their actions to Peter, his apostle. And so Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from their land, from the land?" Peter says their actions are a lie. And in fact, they have the marks of the work of the devil. Now, all through this section of Acts of the Apostles, we're thinking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're filled with Satan. They've listened to his voice of temptation. They've told a lie to the church. And more than that, God says, "You're actually lying to me. You're lying to the Holy Spirit." Let me read verse 4 again. Look at what Peter says. "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Do you see what they've done? Peter points out that the field was theirs before they sold it. And after they sold it, the money they received was all at their disposal. They were not under any obligation to give it. Their sin was to fake it. Their sin was to pretend that what they were giving was all that they received. And it was really only in part. They wanted the credit that Barnabas might have received for giving it all. So their motto could be, "The important thing isn't who you are, it's who other people think you are." But they're found out. And Ananias drops dead straight away in front of them all. Can you imagine the scene? Maybe the stress, the psychological stress of being found out causes an instant cardiac arrest. But whatever the means, Luke doesn't tell us the means, he wants us to understand that this is God's judgment. And the result is great fear seized them all. Well, no sooner has he died, the young men take his body away to bury it. And then about 3 hours later, verse 7, his wife Sapphira comes in. And Peter says, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" Well, she has the chance to be honest. She doesn't know what has happened, Luke tells us. She doesn't know that her husband has died. It's her chance to tell it as it is. But she sticks with their story. "Yes," she said, "that is the price. The money they gave," she says, "was the whole money for the field." So Peter says, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And she also falls at his feet, dead, and is buried with her husband. And the result of it all, again, is recorded twice, verse 5 and now verse 11. "Great fear seized the church," seized the whole church, "and all who heard about these events." Well, it is a shocking scene, isn't it? And I think we need to ask the question, why is what they did so serious? I guess that's what we're thinking. Why is it so serious? Can't we just understand it as a little white lie? Why God's judgment like this? Why his immediate judgment? Well, for a start, three times, did you notice, Luke says that they sinned against God. So 3 and 4, they lied to the Spirit and they lied to God. And verse 9, they tested the Spirit of the Lord. And this is a powerful reminder, of course, that any wrongdoing that we do is ultimately against God. You see, the Bible teaches this is God's world. So when we, his creatures, decide to go against his ways and against him, we are, in effect, telling God to get lost. We're saying, "I decide what's right and wrong. I'm in charge. And so if I decide to fake it, it's okay, because I think it's okay on this occasion." But Ananias and Sapphira are doing more, I think, than just that. They're also wronging against God in the fact that they are acting against God's work. You see, they're bringing lies and hypocrisy into the church family. They're bringing into the heart of God's new community a dangerous attitude. The picture was beautiful, wasn't it? Of openness, honesty, unity, and sharing. And they're bringing a dangerous attitude of hypocrisy right into the middle of it. So do you see, it's an attack on God's work. It's an attack on God's work right as it's just beginning. You see, the church is the place where God's Holy Spirit is at work, where great grace is upon them all. But they have disregarded the presence of God. They have disregarded the sacredness of the fellowship united in his Holy Spirit. They are polluting what is pure and holy. And they're doing it right at the beginning of the church. They are, if you like, the original sinners of the church, like an Adam and Eve of the New Testament. So can we begin to see how serious this is? It is hard, I think, for us to really grasp how serious it is. But what we're seeing here is an outright attack on God and his good work. The judgment they receive is what they deserve. They've rejected the God who gives life, and so he takes their life from them. Now, God is patient, the Bible teaches us. It is in his character to be kind, to give us time to say sorry, and to turn back to him. And he normally delays his judgment till the last day. But on this occasion, he judges it right not to delay. You see, it is, as I've been saying, the beginning of the new church. It's this special time when God is establishing his people. And God acts instantly to safeguard what he is doing and to make it very, very clear to everyone present. This is my people. This is my beloved holy people. You cannot attack them. I am going to establish my church. And that is why I think there is instant judgment. Well, it's an event, isn't it? That is frightening. And we should be frightened by such an occurrence. But what is the right way for us to respond today? Well, I think two things to take away from this passage. Luke records, doesn't he, the reaction of the people. We've seen it already, that they feared God. That they feared God. And as verses 12 to 16, which we didn't read, they show that as well. And so I think that the way to respond to this is for us also to fear God. How should we fear him? Well, just two specific ways that I think we should fear him. First, we need to recognize that he is at work amongst his church. God is at work in his church. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were completely blasé about this. They enjoyed, no doubt, being part of the community. It was a great place to be, wasn't it? There were lots of benefits of being in such a generous, wonderful community. But they were in the community, but not really entering into the Spirit, were they? They wanted the good things that God gave them, but they didn't really want God. They disregarded that he was at work. And that's a danger for all of us, isn't it? There are many good things about St. Mary's, children's work, loving family. What a warning to us not to have the good things, but disregard the God who is at work amongst us. And so it's a shock, isn't it, this passage. A better response than Ananias and Sapphira is in verse 13. If you look, Luke says, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." You see, there's a sense in which we should be afraid of joining God's church. We should rightly tremble, actually, before joining the church, because a holy God is at work in the church. He's not someone to be trifled with. So we should fear him. But also, I want to encourage you and comfort you, we should trust him as well. You see, if you're thinking, maybe you're an outsider thinking, "I'm put off by following Christ because of hypocrisy." Well, this passage is actually an encouragement to us, isn't it? It means that God sees the hypocrisy and he's going to deal with it. That's not a reason not to join his people. I wonder, do you support a football team? Well, just because some of the fans are hooligans is not a reason for you, is it, to not to support the team and the wonderful game that they play. So we should trust God as well. He is going to deal with the hooligans, if you like. But also, encourage you as well, trust him because Christ died for you. Remember the first part of our time of this passage. The good news means that even though we deserve what Ananias and Sapphira got, yet if we turn to God and trust him, we have nothing to fear, ultimately. He will punish Christ instead. A second way to fear God, we've seen, recognize God's at work amongst his people. Second, if you're a Christian believer, beware the danger of faking it. Beware the danger of faking it. Now, in this example of Ananias and Sapphira, what was the route into faking it? Well, I think it was something to do with wealth, the dangers of wealth, the love of money. And we could say a lot about that, which we haven't got time to, but that was the way for them to fake it because they loved money. But what we're seeing, aren't we, is that faking it in the Christian life and in the church is a very serious sin. That's what this passage is teaching us. At the end of the day, friends, it doesn't actually really matter what other people think of you. What God thinks of you, what God sees, is all important. Who you are in your inner person is what really matters. So this passage says, don't fake it. God will judge phony Christianity. The immediacy of the judgment in Acts is unusual, but it will come at the last day. So if you know your Christianity is a mask, well, take action. And then again, trust him. Not just fear him, but trust him. Remember the beautiful picture. Remember that God is full of grace. His offer of forgiveness stands as long as you have breath. He is able to forgive. He is able to give the Holy Spirit to make you real on the inside. If you're trusting in Jesus today for forgiveness, we are safe. We are safe in his arms. The judgment we deserve fell on Jesus at the cross. So we couldn't be more safe. This passage reminds us that there is a judgment, so we should fear him. But also, like the people in verse 14, we should believe in him. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to heed these warning passages. We thank you that you love us so much that you give us the difficult things that we need to hear as well. And may we at St. Mary's be a church of people who are genuine and full of grace and generosity for Jesus' sake. Amen.